Last week, David talked about the overarching covenant that we see in Scripture. And do you remember what we called that? Yeah, the covenant of redemption. Yes, Dennis. Yeah, that is the covenant of redemption, the covenant between the Father and the Son before time.
Well, the intertrinitarian covenant and the covenant of redemption, those are twice.
Yeah.
Okay, so that's
equal. Although it's typically just spoken of as between the Father and the Son. The covenant of redemption.
Whereas the Trinitarian would be all three.
Yeah. Well, the work of redemption is a Trinitarian work, but the Spirit comes to apply what Christ did, but When we read about it, like in John 17, it's this personal thing of those that you sent me, those that you gave me, I have come to redeem. And so, like for instance, this covenant of redemption, even though it's been kind of there in church history, it didn't really, covenant theology as such didn't really develop until the time of the Reformation and afterwards, and continued to develop for a number of years. So our confession doesn't talk about specifically a covenant of redemption. It talks about covenant of works and grace. But
well, I always thought the intertrinitarian was more fundamental than the covenant of redemption. Just how the Trinity relates to how they, he relates to himself and the Trinity.
Yeah, and that's not typically spoken of as a covenant per se. It's just it's the difference between the immanent and the economic Trinity. So how the Trinity relates among itself and how the Trinity's work is revealed to us. And so that's a whole other topic. And we'll get into some of these things in more detail probably two quarters from now or so. We'll do a 12-week deal on covenant theology. So we'll spend a lot more time on it then. But right now, my task is to try to get through these basic, just a run through of these basic covenants this morning. But I have a 12-week course that I've been working on. I have an outline done, but I need to fill it in. So we have this overarching covenant of redemption. And within that, we have several different ways that's broken down. What are some of the distinctions or the discontinuities? When you look at all these, we're gonna talk about six covenants this morning. When you look at all these, what are some ways that you can split these up? There's a few different ways, but
Old Covenant, New Covenant.
Excellent. And so that would be basically a distinction here with Christ. Old Covenant and New Covenant. What else? Can you think of any other ways like that our confession or yeah, and we have all those down here. So we have Adam, Noah, Abraham, Moses, David, and Christ. So groupings. Yeah. Groupings. Mm-hmm. That's right. And so that would be right here. With Adam. So you have works, covenant of works, covenant of grace, and then this whole, everything over here would be grace, and then grace is split into old and new. So I've been working on a chart to hand out, but it's not really ready yet. So what can I say? I've drawn it up here a few times, but yeah, so just different ways that we talk about the distinctions between these covenants, the ways that we see the continuity and the discontinuity between all of them. So we see this continuity is it's all one plan of God going in the same direction with the same goal in mind, but it's administered differently and in different ways. And so the covenant with Adam is different than the covenant, what we call the covenant of grace, starting in Genesis 3:15. And these old covenants are different from the new covenant in Christ. So there are differences there, although there are similarities. So we're just going to walk through, we're going to march right on through these six covenants looking at them in Scripture. The first one in Adam, of course, begins in Genesis 1. And for time's sake, we'll just go to Genesis 2, 15 through 17. We'll look at some of the key verses, although the context is important. But we'll dig a little deeper later. Genesis 2, 15 through 17. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." And that's the prohibition that's given to Adam. Don't do this. And of course, earlier, the Lord had said, tend the garden, keep the garden. They gave him the animals to name. And he said, do you remember what other command God gave to Adam? Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So that was the positive command. This is what you're supposed to do. Be fruitful, multiply, have dominion over the earth as my ruler on earth. You who I've created in my own image, and I've set you over this in my stead. And of course, that didn't work out. And in Genesis 3, verse 6, "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate." So God had told them what to do. He told them what not to do, right? Not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And they did that. And so, what happened? That's right. They fell. They broke God's law. They, in a sense, set themselves up as a law unto themselves. We know better than what God does. And that was with the temptation of Satan as the serpent in the garden. And then in verses 14 through 19 of chapter 3, you have a list of curse. You have the curse that comes to the serpent first, and then to the woman, and then to the man. Now, God did say to them, "On the day you eat of it, you shall surely die." So did they die?
Yes.
Yeah. Death entered the world and death came to all men through Adam as a federal head, as a representative of all mankind. There are two such representatives in Scripture. Who are they? Adam and Christ. That's right. Or as Paul says, the first Adam and the last Adam here. These kind of bookends, you see how they come on either side as covenants. And Romans chapter 5 is where all of that, how those two relate together, is fleshed out. How through one man, death came to all men. And how through one man's obedience, life and resurrection from the dead. And so you see how all of these are fitting together, where one covenant is broken and one covenant is kept, and how that affects all of God's people. And I'm sure that you're familiar with all the curses, pain in childbearing.
Yes.
And pain in childbearing, the relationship between men and women also, because Adam, instead of being the leader and the federal head that God had called him to, instead followed Eve into sin of his own accord. And the interesting thing there is Paul says the woman was deceived. He doesn't say the man was deceived. He did it freely. And then, of course, the curse to the ground and the curse of labor and thorns and thistles and growing crops. And that of course, translates to us also who aren't farmers. You don't have to be a farmer to experience the curse. It's in all of our labors, in all of our pursuits, we see sin and the effects of it, and we struggle with it. And also, of course, death. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. And so you have the entrance of sin into the life of man, of death, and of the curse that's going to be on all mankind. And we still live with the effects of that curse. We still get sick. We still die. So every time you get a cold or the stomach flu, you can think, this is why. This is why. This is why that we get sick, and this is why we die, and this is why we have cancer and other things, because of the curse. Though we deserve much worse than that. God would have been just to wipe them out and to say, you've broken my covenant, I'm going to put you to death, and I'm going to damn you to hell forever. And that's almost what the expectation is when you're reading the Genesis account. God comes after they've eaten the fruit, and they're hiding. Right? They're hiding. And they're in fear of judgment. They're in fear of what's going to happen to them. But instead of killing them, instead of wiping them out, he shows grace to them. He makes them clothes to wear. And in the midst of this curse, in verse 15 of chapter 3, you have a promise of the seed of the woman who will come to crush the head of the seed of the serpent. And so you have this battle that's set up in Genesis 3:15 that continues on throughout these covenants and is finally won here. What's the next covenant coming out of the garden? What's the next one the next big one? I mean, there's a lot of things you can look at Scripture that fall, you know, as maybe sub-covenants in between these. But these are the major ones. These are the high points that Scripture has. Yeah, who built the ark? That's right. Genesis 6. Genesis chapter 6. Will somebody read verses 11 to 14 of Genesis chapter 6? Who's got that? Go ahead and read it when you have it. Anybody? Not all at once.
The earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh. So the earth, filled with violence, grew them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rings in the ark, and cover it inside and out with pitch.
Thank you. Yeah. So you see the outworking of the fall. And the sinfulness of man continues to grow. And in chapter 6, God looks and it says elsewhere in chapter 6 that he was sorry, in a sense, that he was sorry that he had made man. He was disappointed in the hearts of men. And he's going to judge the earth and all mankind. Yeah. Yeah. Right. Yeah, it is. It's an anthropomorphism. It's talking of God in human terms. He reveals himself to us in ways. So, like, for instance, you have passages that say, and God repented and changed his mind, and others, and And then two chapters later it says, God is not a man that he should repent. So we understand that God has a plan that we don't know, but it's not as if God is coming through here, and some people teach this, we don't believe this, that God is coming through here and he's trying over and over again to make this thing work. And this horse just won't run. I mean, he's like, well, I tried with Adam, I tried with Noah, I tried with Abraham, I tried with Moses, and then finally, I get it right. And that's not the case, is it? This is all part of one plan, an unveiling of that plan successively. And so, no, we don't. Our view of God is that He does not change ever. And so He reveals Himself to us in different ways, but that's of course what we were talking about earlier, the difference between the immanent and the economic Trinity. How God is in Himself and how God reveals Himself to us. Which are That's right. So He looks out over the earth and all men are sinful. And so in chapter 7, verse 1, He goes to Noah and He says, go into the ark, you and all your household, for I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. And then He tells them to get all the animals together and to go into the ark. And they do. And the rains come down and the floods come up. And in verse 20 of chapter 7, the waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep. And all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm on the earth, and all mankind. Everything on the dry land, and whose nostrils was the breath of life, died. He blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground, man and animals and creeping things, and birds of the heavens. They were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left and those who were with him in the ark. And the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. So here, man breaks covenant with God and he doesn't wipe them out. Here, men are living lawlessly before God, doing violence to one another. And he does wipe them out, except for Noah. Chapter 8, verse 17 through 18. Why didn't he kill all the fish and sharks? Yeah, all the land creatures, and there are, there are some really funny rabbinical writings about how come you have giants after this time, and this one rabbi wrote that a couple of the giants were clinging to the roof of the ark the whole time. And there are disagreements over Bible-believing Reformed scholars as to the extent of this flood, whether or not it's universal in scope as far as an ancient Near Eastern mindset, or whether it's universal in scope as far as we understand the world. And so there are Orthodox people who say, well, it didn't cover the Rocky Mountains. I mean, it was a flood that completely wiped out the ancient Near East, but it didn't, you know, but it didn't cover the Rockies or whatever. So there are debates. We're not going to get into those right now, but there are disagreements there among scholars as far as what's the context saying. They couldn't swim. They have little arms. Right. That's right. So yeah, and plus God knew that I would really like salmon, and He didn't want to keep that from me. And so the flood goes on. You know how it goes. He sends the birds out, and they return empty, and then finally one returns with the branch in its mouth. And then the water recedes from the earth. And in chapter 8, verse 17 through 18, the Lord says, "Bring out with you every living thing that is with you of all flesh, birds and animals, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may swarm on the earth and be fruitful and multiply." Where have we heard that before? In the garden. To be fruitful and multiply. So you had that here, and now you have that, an almost a recreation of that here. They're coming now, it's in a sense starting clean. Be fruitful and multiply. And then here's where this covenant is made. In chapter 9, verses 11 through 17. "I establish my covenant with you, that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, 'This is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I have set my bow in the clouds.'" Now, just briefly, a comment. When you think of a rainbow, you probably don't think about a warrior. You probably think about butterflies. Butterflies and rainbows. But when he says, "I set my bow in the clouds," it's as if God has a bow and arrow. He's a warrior. And it's a bow of judgment. He says, "I've taken that and I'm going to set it in the clouds. I'm setting down my bow of judgment. And it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of the flesh." Of course, as Dennis says, does God ever forget his covenant? No. But it's, you know, he's speaking to these people in a way they'll understand. That's how he speaks to us, in ways that we'll understand. And he knows what we'll understand because he made us. Right? He knows how to communicate with us properly. "I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh." So here's a covenant that God is making between He and Noah and all mankind, but all creatures. All creatures. "Every living creature of all flesh. And the water shall never come again, shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. God said to Noah, 'This is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth.'" This is a covenant that God freely enters into. He comes and he says, "I am not going to judge the earth again in this way. I make a covenant. I've put my sign of the covenant in the clouds, the rainbow." And so some people have referred to this as the covenant of common grace. That here God formally institutes that I am not going to send judgment and... where does he say that? Is that in this? Well, he says also that as long as the earth remains, the sun will rise, the seasons will continue, you'll be able to plant and reap and benefit from the earth. And so it's a covenant to all mankind, both those in the believing community and those in the unbelieving community. It's a covenant to His creation. So Noah and his family go out and they do as God says. They have babies. And they have more babies, and they have more babies. And then in Genesis chapter 12, we meet a new character. Up till this point, well, and it's still going to be the same here pretty much, but here you have Adam, a representative of all mankind. Noah, in a sense, the same. Because all others are wiped out and it's he and his family. And of course, both pictures of Christ. And then in Genesis chapter 12, we meet a guy named Abram. The Lord said to Abram, Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. The Lord chooses Abram out of all the people on the earth for his own holy will. And he says, I'm going to do these things for you. I want you to pick up, take off, and go where I tell you to go. And I'm going to bless you. I'm going to make you a great nation. Genesis chapter 15 is where we see a formalizing of this covenant. Genesis 15, particularly in verses 5 through 18. And he brought him outside and said, Look toward heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness, that faith, that belief. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. This is me. This is what I have done for you. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? He said to him, Bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. What's he talking about? Yeah. He's talking about Egypt. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for yourself, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. So God is, in a sense, giving Abram here even a little picture of his will, of his plan for things. This is what's going to happen over the next 600-700 years. You're not going to see it, but it's going to happen. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, To your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. And I know that we've talked about the significance of this several times in the past, but in the ancient Near East, when a covenant was made and you took an animal and you cut it in half and you put one half of the animal here and another half of the animal over there and you walked through the middle of them, you were saying that if I break my covenant to you, may I be cut in half and killed just like this animal that we cut in half. And does Abram walk through the animals? No, he doesn't. Who goes between the animals? The Lord does. He makes this covenant with Abraham. He says, I am taking this upon myself. Really? Right. And it's the same with us, right? Is there anything that we have to do, any work that we have to accomplish in order to earn God's favor, in order to earn our salvation? No. There's nothing we can do. And Abram's in the same situation. He's living under the covenant of grace. He can't be saved by his works. It says that it was his faith that was credited to him as righteousness. Not any actions he did. The empty hands of faith that are a gift of the Holy Spirit. Another place where this kind of covenant is referred to is in Jeremiah 34, verse 18 through 20, and I'll read that. And God says, "And the men who transgressed my covenant and did not keep the terms of the covenant that they made before me, I will make them like the calf that they cut in two and pass between its parts. The officials of Judah, the officials of Jerusalem, the eunuchs, the priests, and all the people of the land who pass between the parts of the calf, and I will give them into the hand of their enemies and into the hand of those who seek their lives. Their dead bodies shall be food for the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth." Of course, a passage of judgment. But saying your judgment will be for breaking the covenant will be that you will be put to death. And in Genesis chapter 17, we read, "When Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, 'I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly.'" So because it's God that takes the sanctions upon Himself, sanctions, of course, being the what happens if you break the covenant, does that mean that Abraham doesn't have any responsibilities, or that he doesn't need to be a servant to God or live a holy life? No. God says, walk before me and be blameless. Because I've made my covenant with you, be my servant. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you may multiply greatly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, "Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and your offspring after you the land of your sojourners, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. And I will be their God. And God said to Abraham, 'As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised.'" So here you have a making of a covenant with Abraham, but God is already talking about how He is going to make His covenant with all of Abraham's descendants, who will be great nations. Right? And what marks them out as a people is the outward sign of circumcision, but also their obedience and their service to the living God. Now, when He says this is an everlasting covenant, that it's never going to, be abrogated, are we still involved in that? Do we still participate in these promises that God made to Abraham, or benefit from them in any way? Can you think of any scripture passages that would confirm that? All over Galatians, but especially when Paul says we're heirs of Abraham, we're children of Abraham according to the promise.
Another thing about this, whether the post-predestination election is so hard from a New Testament point of view, some seem to have a problem if God chose Abraham. Nothing in Abraham is the fulfillment of the covenant and the maker of the covenant. So they said they don't seem to have a problem with that.
Yeah.
Which, of course, Romans 9 refers right back to the very line of that very point.
That God would just choose somebody and say, "I'm going to make my covenant with you." And He tells the Israelites clearly, there's nothing special about you guys. In fact, you're the runt of the litter as far as the world goes. He says, "But I set my love on you, I make my covenant with you, and I'm going to bless you, and I will be your God and you'll be my people. I will be your God and you will be my people. So you can already see this kind of pattern working, this the unfolding of God's covenant through these covenants. And now we have a narrowing to one people here. Right? Here, from here on, we have a primarily ethnic community. Beginning with Abraham. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Jacob gives birth to the 12 tribes ultimately. They're in Egypt. They're under slavery. And then, after that 400 years that God referred to, then we come to the next covenant here, which we most often refer to as the Mosaic Covenant. And that's when you think of all the Old Testament Levitical laws and everything such as that, and especially the giving of the law from Mount Sinai, that's what we're seeing here. And we find that in Exodus chapter 19. Exodus 19, and I'll read verses 4 through 8. This is after God has brought them out of Egypt. He says, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." You have this picture, all the earth is mine, but you as a nation are holy. You're set apart. That's what holy means, set apart. "These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words that the Lord had commanded him. All the people answered together and said, 'All that the Lord has spoken we will do.' And Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord." Of course, you also have, you see that even at this point in history, although Moses is working as a special mediator, the people are still ruled by elders. So Moses takes the words of God to the elders of the people as representatives. And then in Exodus 20, what happens? Yeah. The giving of the law from Mount Sinai, the Ten Commandments, the moral law given. And in chapter 24, verses 3 through 8, Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. And all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words that the Lord has spoken we will do." And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain, and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the peoples of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient." Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, "Behold the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." And he threw blood on them. It's serious, isn't it? Serious stuff. They're here at the foot of Mount Sinai. And remember how fearful they were from hearing the voice of the Lord, the thundering, the booming, the fire on the mountain. And they said, "Moses, don't let him talk to us directly anymore. You go and talk to him, because if he talks to us, we will die." And you have the making of this covenant with Israel. He's brought them out of the land of Egypt. He's brought them through the sea, which the New Testament refers to as kind of their baptism as a nation, being brought through the sea. And then here, they're brought to the mountain before the Lord, where he makes his covenant with them, and he gives them his law. And in addition to the moral law, of course, he gives many other laws. But they say before him, "We will do all that you say and we will be obedient." Is that true? No. But the heart was in the right place. And in Exodus 34, we have a verse 27 through 28. And the Lord said to Moses, write these words, for in accordance with these words, I have made a covenant with you and with Israel. So he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate bread nor drank water. And he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. The words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. And the Ten Commandments still continue to be a rule for us. Do they not? God's moral law is eternal. And it never fades and never fails. His moral law is never abrogated. Let's see here. So the Lord makes a covenant here with Moses, with Israel. Moses, what would you say his role is in this covenant?
Mediator.
That's right. A mediator. Who else would we see as a mediator? Jesus. And, of course, the author of the book of Hebrews makes a good bit of time to deal with the fact that Christ is the mediator of a much better covenant for those that are wanting to go back to here. Saying, why would you ever want to go back to this when we have Christ who is the perfect mediator? So, and you have all these different accounts, right, where Moses is acting in a sense as a go-between between God and the people. And when the people rebel against him, he's trying to say, God, don't wipe them out. You know, don't wipe them out, because who would praise your name in this world, or how would that glorify your name among the nations? So he's acting as a mediator there. And moving onward to 2 Samuel chapter 7. We have the Davidic covenant. Now the Davidic covenant isn't as formalized or as you have the making of the covenant on Mount Sinai or this ordeal with Abraham or the judgment that accompanies the flood with Noah. But in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 8 through 16, we read, now therefore thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be princes over my people Israel. Should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly. Okay, I'll skip down here. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up for you offspring after you who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. And here is the making of a covenant. I have established a house. I have established a kingdom. I have established a throne that will abide for you and for your descendants. And this is referred to in Jeremiah 33 as a covenant in verse 21. My covenant with David. And flowing out of this, of course, is the kingship. And David points us forward to Christ in his kingly office. The ruler over the people. The man after God's own heart, who's a servant leader over the people whom God has raised up. Now, the last covenant that we have here, as already been said, is the new covenant. which was pointed forward to, as we just read in Jeremiah, but more specifically in Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 33. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah." So there's a prophecy here of this new covenant.
And what was that reference?
Jeremiah 31, 31 through 33. That's just a small, I tried to pick a small passage, but he goes on for a while before and after. "Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt." Not like this covenant. "My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." And of course, Pastor Barak spent a good bit of time preaching through the Sermon on the Mount, where the Lord reveals Himself as the perfect lawgiver, in contrast to the law that was mediated by Moses. He says in Matthew 5:17, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." And can you think of any places where Jesus speaks of the new covenant?
This is the new covenant in my blood.
That's right. Yeah, in Luke 22 and as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, "He took the cup when he had given thanks. He said, 'Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes.' And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And likewise, the cup, after they had eaten, saying, 'This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood.'" And Paul in 2 Corinthians 3, 5 and following refers to himself and the others as ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Paul spends a great deal of time talking about the law and the gospel, or the law that was given as a schoolmaster until the Son should come. Right? A contrast here between Moses, which is the major covenant at that time, and Christ. The discontinuities that exist there. But the continuities also, because this was always leading to this. This was never an end in itself. Right? It was part of the plan coming to Christ. Yeah.
What impact might this have, your understanding of the covenant, on evangelism?
Well, the fact that God has a people for Himself, and now, okay, here we're dealing with, I'm out of time, but here we're dealing with an ethnic people. And here we have an explosion where the covenant had been narrowed for a long time. Only Israelites and those Gentiles that would come into the covenant community, like Rahab and others, could be part of that community. And then in Christ, it explodes. It explodes out to the entire world, every nation, tongue, tribe, and people. And Paul is sent as an apostle to the Gentiles. And so this explodes out to everyone. And I mean, there's a lot of implications for the doctrine of the covenant for evangelism. One is that God saves people, and so we evangelize. If it was up to us to save people, that would be a fruitless pursuit. But because God saves people through His gospel, we go and we preach His gospel to the ends of the earth, and the Spirit works according to His own will and regenerates some and not others. But if it was up to us to save people in that sense, we couldn't do it. So it gives us hope, it gives us courage, it gives us a reason to do it, and Christ clearly gives us that commission. Yeah. All right. Any other parting shots or questions before we close? Sorry, it's kind of a... But just wanted to get a feel, wanted you to get a feel for the covenants of Scripture, some of this continuity, discontinuity, but also you see this pattern weaving. You see an unfolding going on as you go from one to the next, and how God's revealing Himself to us through history and His plan of salvation, and ultimately the coming of Christ and His work on the cross, which is the central point of all Scripture, where it's all leading to. All right, well, let's pray before we break for worship this morning. Gracious Father, we thank You for giving us this time of study and discussion together this morning as we consider the ways that You have administered Your covenant to Your people throughout history, and as You've revealed those to us in Your holy word. Father, we thank You for not leaving us in our sin, not leaving us to face Your wrath, but instead giving us Jesus, our Savior, as our perfect mediator, the mediator of the new covenant in His blood that He has shed for us, that His grace given to us, His righteous life has been accounted to us, so that we can come before You as those who are declared to be holy, those who are justified in Jesus. Father, we thank You for giving us the wonderful gift of faith by Your Holy Spirit, that we receive and rest upon Christ and all His benefits. We pray that You be with us now, that we would come before You as a people and worship together to honor and to glorify You, and that we would be fed upon Your word, and that in all things Your name would be glorified. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.